And I've really enjoyed going through the Psalms the last few weeks with you all. It's been just great to immerse ourselves in them and to be reminded of God's goodness. Well, over the past decade, as Christendom in North America has been on the decline, and as technology has been on the rise, the internet has started to take the place of the old-fashioned Roman Catholic confession booth as the preferred place for many people to reveal their deepest, darkest secrets. And one website in particular, cited in February 2008, was cited as the 10th most popular address on the internet amongst female students in the United States. It's a blog called Post Secret. And the concept of Post Secret is that anonymous people will decorate a postcard and publicly portray a secret that they have never told another human being. And once these postcards are decorated, they're mailed anonymously to the blogger who oversees the site, and he goes through them and he posts a few on his blog each week. No restrictions are made on the content of the secret. So I want to warn you and give you a disclaimer up front. If you visit this website, you're going to see things that are offensive. So I'm not endorsing the website or recommending that you go visit it this afternoon. But it is a fascinating cultural phenomenon. Entries posted on this site range from admissions of sexual misconduct and criminal activity to confessions of secret desires, embarrassing habits, various hopes and dreams that people have kept inside of their hearts for years and years. And the creator of Post Secret, an innovative man named Frank Warren, claims that the entries which are posted on the blog are inspirational for the people who go and visit that website, but also have healing powers for those who write them. And his aim in creating the blog was to make an anonymous community of acceptance where people could openly confess their secret desires and sins. Isn't it interesting that every single human being, whether we're deeply religious or not, whether we're Christian, whether we're utterly secular, we feel a need to come clean about our faults. We have a terrible time keeping secrets as human beings. We generally can't keep something bottled up inside of us, whether it's a sin that we've been harboring or whether it's something else, perhaps even something that's wonderful that's happened to us. Secrets that we attempt to keep under wraps will wear on us until we break down and tell somebody about them. This morning, we're going to look together at one final psalm before Pastor Ron comes back next week and picks up his series on the parables. And this particular psalm, Psalm 32, was written by King David. It's a Davidic psalm that teaches us about the critical importance of regularly confessing our sins to the Lord, of coming clean before God. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 32, and we're going to read it. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous! Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our great God, it's good to be in the presence of Your people this morning. And as we come to worship You through the word this morning, we thank You, Lord, that You have inspired it, that You preserved it, that every word that was written in this book was written for our instruction. So, Lord, this morning, we put ourselves under the authority of Your word, and we humbly ask You, Lord, that You would come and speak to us and feed Your lambs today. We pray all in Jesus' name and for His great glory. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at a few different types of psalms. And so far, we've looked at a wisdom psalm and a psalm of lament. And today, our third and final psalm is an example of a penitential psalm, a psalm of confession, a psalm of contrition, which I believe is particularly appropriate as we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's table in a few minutes. Psalm 32 has been called a penitential psalm because it is a song of confession which reveals the heart of a deeply repentant sinner who's come clean, who's openly confessed his sins to the Lord. In the Bible, there's a grand total of 7 penitential psalms, and I've included this week a number of them in the meditations. So I'd encourage you, look in your bulletin and use that as a guide this week to pray through the penitential psalms. And you'll notice that they point us all towards the gospel. Now, I was intrigued this week to discover that Psalm 32 is one of Martin Luther's favorite portions of Scripture, because Luther saw hidden within these ancient words the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're saved by the grace of God alone, apart from the works of the law. It's a psalm that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, where he exposits that great doctrine of justification, of the free grace that's available to us in Christ. St. Augustine, a 4th century theologian, one of the greatest theologians of the church, loved this psalm so much that he actually inscribed the words on the wall beside his deathbed so that he could meditate upon these words as he was preparing to meet with the Lord. What we have here before us in Psalm 32 is the song of a forgiven sinner. Far from being the heavy-hearted song of lament that we looked at last week in Psalm 42, Psalm 32 is a jubilant song of praise. It's a song of praise to the Lord, a musical celebration of a man who's been cleansed and washed clean of all of his sins and is now rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, and encouraging all of the rest of us through his personal testimony to follow his example of confession. My message this morning is going to focus on a wordplay that the psalmist uses in these few verses, a wordplay on the Hebrew verb translated in our English Bibles as to cover, a verb that appears twice in our text, first in verse 1, where the Lord is the one who's doing the covering, and secondly, in verses 4 and 5, where it's man who's doing the covering. And so first, we're going to dive right into the middle of this psalm, and we're going to discover what the consequences are of attempting to cover our own sin. And once we've looked at that, we're going to turn and we're going to look at what happens, what results, when we allow our sins to be covered by Christ. So remember two terms this morning from our text, and you'll remember the essence of this psalm. Cover and covered. That's the essence of the message of this song, this penitential psalm, so saturated in the doctrines of grace. So first, let's look together at the misery of attempting to cover our own sin. Look at verses 3-5 with me. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, to really understand this psalm, to really come to grips with it, we need to understand that this is a Psalm of David. It's a Psalm that reflects his personal experience with sin. And as David wrote these words, he's looking back at his life. He's looking back on the lowest time, the deepest valley in his walk with the Lord. A time when he had committed serious sin that had caused a breach of fellowship with God. The historical context of this particular psalm is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, part of which Pastor Ron read for us earlier in the service. Let me quickly remind you about David's sin. David, the most important king of Israel, a man described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. He was guilty, as I reminded you a couple weeks ago, of having an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was one of David's friends, one of David's loyal servants, one of the mighty men who fought in his army. And so David's encounter with Bathsheba was the ultimate act of betrayal. This was the ultimate insult to Uriah, even by the standards of today's very relaxed morality, where anything goes. We wouldn't accept this sort of thing today in 21st century North America. But not only did King David commit adultery by sleeping with Bathsheba and a child that was conceived through that affair, David went further down that road and he actually committed murder to try and cover up that sin. And so King David, the adulterer, the cheater, graduates and becomes King David, the cold-blooded killer. And if David was in a court of law today in Canada or in the United States, he likely would have been charged with first-degree premeditated murder. And if he was convicted, would have spent the rest of his life in jail, or perhaps even worse than that. David committed two extremely serious sins. In fact, if you place these sins beside the sins committed by King Saul, the first king of Israel, his predecessor, and if you look at these simply from a human perspective, I want to suggest that you'll find that the sins committed by David are actually more serious than the sins committed by Saul. More serious. But it was Saul and not David who had the kingdom taken away. We're going to return to that thought in a few minutes. What I really want you to notice here in the historical context from 2 Samuel 12 is that approximately 1 year had passed since David committed this act of adultery with Bathsheba and his confrontation with Nathan the prophet, who was sent to him by God with this parable to expose his sin. Now we know that about a year had passed because of verse 14 in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan's words to David indicate that the son had been born shortly before this encounter, meaning that 9 whole months had passed in complete silence. For 9 months, David remained completely silent about his sin. He didn't confess it to God. He didn't confess it to anyone else. And I can imagine that every day that David looked at Bathsheba, as the baby grew inside of her and as it became more and more evident to everyone in the royal palace, and every kick and movement that David felt as that child was developing in her womb, was a reminder of the crime that he had committed against his friend Uriah, against Bathsheba, and most importantly, against the God of Israel. For a whole year, David kept silent. He refused to admit what he had done. He kept a secret inside of him that was toxic to his mental health, to his physical health, to his spiritual health. Psalm 32 fills in a gap for us that's missing in the historical narrative of 2 Samuel 12. How was David feeling during this year of rebellion? What was the state of David's heart during this time? Well, the answer according to Psalm 32 is that David was in utter misery. He was more miserable than you can imagine. A man in the throes of depression, suffering both physical and mental anguish because of the secret that he was harboring deep inside of his heart. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Last week in Psalm 42, we talked about depression. We talked about a kind of depression that doesn't depend on whether you've committed sins or not. A depression that afflicts the righteous and the wicked alike. But here in Psalm 32, we're dealing with a very different kind of depression. A sinister form of depression that is a direct consequence of human sin and rebellion against the holy God. Brothers and sisters, David knew exactly why he was suffering these symptoms. He attributes them in verse 4 to the chastening hand of God. He says, "Your hand was heavy upon me, night and day." And David goes to great lengths in this psalm to underscore how terrible he knew his sin to be. Look back with me at verse 1 of this psalm. You'll notice that David uses three separate words to describe his rebellion against God. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Three different Hebrew words. And these are the three primary concepts in the Hebrew language of rebellion against God. They each highlight a different aspect of what it means to sin against God. The word translated transgression in our Bibles means lawlessness. It's a reference to a person who's crossed a boundary into forbidden territory. It's a reference to trespassing. Last week, Leslie told me about an experience that she had a couple weeks ago. She was trying to find the dump over on Townline Road, and somehow she took a wrong turn on Townline Road and ended up on private property on Crown Land. And this guy in a pickup truck followed her into the driveway and was pretty upset with her and told her, "You need to get out of here right now because you're trespassing," and was actually quite angry with her. And this is what it means to transgress. It means to cross a boundary, to go onto forbidden territory. Now, the second word translated sin is a word that finds its origin in archery. It's a word that means missing the mark, that the arrow released by the archer has passed the target. It's missed the bullseye completely. The same concept that Paul uses in the book of Romans when he says, "All have sinned and done what? And fallen short." Fallen short of the glory of God. Missed the mark that God has set. Missed his bullseye. You see, David recognizes here in this psalm that he has fallen short of the glory of God. He's fallen short of God's righteousness and holy standards, just as you have and just as I have. The third word here in our text, translated iniquity, means to pervert. It means to bend or to twist. The image behind this word is like a rod of iron being bent out of shape, a twisting. And so what the psalmist is doing here is giving us a 360-degree look at the ugliness of sin. David, in humility, is allowing us to peer into his heart, to see how ugly his sin was. And in doing this, he's giving us a mirror that allows us to peer into our own hearts and to see the ways that these three words characterize our own experience, our own thoughts, our own actions. You see, David recognized that he had crossed a boundary. He had missed God's mark. His actions had been a perversion, a distortion of God's original intentions for humanity. David's sin lies here in Psalm 32, totally exposed for all to see in all of its ugliness. I mentioned a few minutes ago that David, strictly speaking, from a human standpoint, probably committed sins that were worse than the sin committed by King Saul. And it's interesting to ask the question, why did God take the kingdom away from Saul but continue to bless David? Why is it that Saul's legacy in the Bible is so dark and dismal, but David is described as a man after God's own heart? That in Psalm 26, David says, "Judge me, O Lord, because I've lived a blameless life." Why did God allow David to keep the kingdom? Well, one reason I believe that David is described in such glowing terms in the scripture is his response here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan the prophet came to David and exposed his sin and rebuked him for what he had done, what did David do? What was his response to the prophet? He confessed immediately, right away. The first words out of David's mouth are words of confession and humility. 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Yahweh." There's no anger here from David. There's no vindictiveness. He doesn't try and throw the prophet in jail for speaking so disrespectfully to the king. There's no self-defense. There's no self-justification. All there is here is a full and honest admission of guilt. "I have sinned before the Lord God of Israel." And this is precisely what it means to confess. To confess means that we agree with God about our sin. That's what it means, literally in the Greek, to think the same thing with God, to say the same thing as God says about our sin. We admit what we've done, and we agree that the wages of that sin is death. That's what it means to confess. And what a contrast we have here between David and Saul. Do you remember what happened under remarkably similar circumstances when the prophet Samuel came to Saul and confronted him for his sin? Do you recall that passage of scripture? You can read about it later this week in 1 Samuel 15. It was an incident where Saul did not destroy all of the spoils of war with the Amalekites. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says to him, "Why then, Saul, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, and listen to this, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought King Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord." In other words, friends, Saul refuses to confess. He refuses to come clean to God about what he had done. He reaches for the closest fig leaf to cover himself up. You see, Saul tried everything he could to justify his sin. "Lord, it wasn't me, it was the people who disobeyed you. Lord, sure, it was disobedience, but we did it for the right reasons. Our motives were right. Doesn't the end justify the means here?" This is the primary difference, I believe, between David and Saul. The difference between a wise man who confesses sins when confronted and a fool who tries to cover them up. Listen to the warnings given to us in the Proverbs about following the foolish example of Saul in our dealings with the Lord. Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Do you want to obtain mercy today for your sin? Well, the first step is that you have to come clean. You have to confess them to God. You have to be honest about your sin with God. Until you get to that point, you cannot receive the mercy of God. It's there waiting for you, but you cannot receive it. It will do you no good. Proverbs 9, verse 8. "Do not rebuke a scoffer, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." Let me ask you a question today by way of application of this text. When you're confronted with sin in your life, when your husband comes to you, or your wife comes to you, or another believer comes to you and points out a fault in your life, perhaps a fault in your life or a fault in your walk with God, how do you respond to a confrontation like that? Do you defend yourself? Is that your inclination? Do you justify your actions? Do you respond in anger towards that person? And your attitude of your heart is, "How dare you judge me? How dare you bring that up? I saw you do such and such just last week." Well, we've all been there. I've been there many times. We've all been guilty of this. And the reason is because we have proud hearts. We're proud people. We don't like to admit when we've sinned. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. But that's exactly what this psalm is calling us to do. To cover over sin is the initial impulse of the depraved human heart. It's the impulse of Adam in the Garden of Eden when God confronted him with his disobedience. What is it that Adam said? Lord, it's the woman. It's the woman you put here in the garden. She's the one you should be going after, not me. She gave me the fruit. Even though if you read the text, who was standing there right beside her at the time? He blame shifts. We don't like to confess. It's a response of Adam. It's a response of Saul. It's our response many times, isn't it? If we're really honest with ourselves, that's how we respond. When we're exposed, when we're caught, the impulse is to reach for the nearest fig leaf. That's the way that we respond. That's human nature. But not so with David. Look at verse 5 of our psalm. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does the New Testament say about this principle of confession? There are a lot of verses that we could go to in the New Testament. I want to point out one. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder this morning, can you relate with David's experience? Does this psalm resonate with your own heart? With your own experience with sin. I imagine that some of us here today in this place have secrets and sins that we have been covering up, perhaps for weeks, perhaps for months, perhaps even for decades. We've been covering something up. We have been silent about it. That there's a sin that hasn't been properly dealt with, and it's robbing you of peace and joy in your walk with the Lord. As I was preparing the message this week, I was reminded again how foolish and futile it is to try and cover up sin, to try and hide our sin, to pretend it's not there. You know, one day, brothers and sisters, everything that we have hid away, every single skeleton in the closet that we packed so nicely away will be brought out for all to see. Luke 8:17. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. 1 Corinthians 4:5. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And so my suggestion to all of us here this morning, myself included, in light of David's testimony in this psalm, is that we might as well get a head start. We might as well get a head start with being honest about our sin before God and before other people. The Church of Jesus Christ, contrary to popular belief, is not a hotel for the saints. It's not a social club for the saints. It's a hospital for recovering sinners. A hospital for sinners who are in desperate need of divine grace. And so to attempt to cover up our sins and to pretend that they don't exist is to put on a false mask. It's foolish. It's futile. And it will accomplish absolutely nothing but to call down divine chastisement upon our head by our loving Heavenly Father who relates to us as true sons and daughters. Now, if the attempt to cover our sin leads to the kind of misery that David describes for us in verses 3-4, this psalm pronounces a wonderful benediction, a blessing on every person who comes clean before God and confesses their sin and agrees with God concerning that sin. Look at verses 1-2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now this, in the Psalms, is the second pronouncement of blessing that we come across. We've already seen the first one in Psalm chapter 1, which we studied a few weeks ago. Blessed is a word that means happy. A word that means happy. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 in that list of Beatitudes. And we saw in Psalm 1 that one way to grow in happiness in this life is to strive towards holiness. That a holy person is a happy person. Psalm 32 adds a new dimension to this benediction. It instructs us that a happy person is a forgiven person. A happy person is a forgiven person. If you want to be happy in this life and experience the abundant life that Jesus promised, you must know in your daily experience the cleansing power of Christ's blood. It must be more than an intellectual truth that resonates in your head but doesn't penetrate into your heart. It has to become an experiential reality in our lives. You see, the blessing of God's grace, given to us fully and freely, is a truth that's meant to resonate and to move our affections to worship. It should cause us to respond to God with gratitude, with worship, with thanksgiving. That is the response of a forgiven sinner, and it's a response that will only happen as we walk with God, moment by moment, confessing sins to Him, reconsecrating our lives to Him every day. And so continual consecration and confession is the response that Psalm 32 calls for from each one of us who know the Lord. When we come to Christ for the first time, we come to Him with empty hands. We ask Him for His saving grace. We say, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. And the Lord saves us and He cleanses us of all of our sin, of everything, past, present, and future. It's all dealt with. And so I stand before you today as a totally forgiven sinner. No sin that I've ever committed, that I ever will commit, will be held against me on the day of judgment. It is all covered by the blood of Christ. And when God looks at me, He sees the blamelessness of Christ. But the fact that I am a forgiven sinner does not mean that I have no responsibility to confess my sins before the Lord. You might ask, why do we need to confess our sins if we're already forgiven? What is the point of confession to God? Well, I'll tell you, on the basis of what we studied today in this psalm, we must confess our sins to the Lord regularly, because unconfessed sin interrupts our relationship with God. It interrupts our fellowship with God and also with unbelievers. It doesn't destroy the relationship, but it destroys the sense of fellowship, the intimacy with God. When your children disobey you, when your children sin against you, what happens? Do they cease becoming your children at that moment? Do you send them out of the house and divorce from your children? No, they don't cease to become your children. The relationship is still there. But the fellowship is broken for a time, isn't it? It's broken until confession is made, until it's made right. And it's the same way with the Lord. You see, David had a relationship with God before he committed these sins. He was under God's covenant. He was not in danger of losing his salvation. But the sins that he committed caused him to lose his experience of fellowship with God. Today I want to assure you, if you know Christ, if you've received Him as your Lord and personal Savior, you are totally forgiven of your sin. Nobody is able to pluck you from His hand. You're totally secure. But your experience of fellowship and intimacy with God will be impaired if you allow unconfessed sin to build up in your life. Don't expect to be happy in that kind of a situation or to have intimacy with God. Now, a few minutes ago, I pointed out that David uses three different Hebrew terms in verse 1 to describe the totality of human sinfulness. But I want you to notice as we close today and go to the Lord's table, not only the totality of sin, but also the totality of God's forgiveness. The totality of God's cleansing and forgiveness. Observe with me, first of all, that there are three different actions that God performs related to these three different words. Number one, verse 1, our transgressions have been forgiven. Transgressions are forgiven. The Hebrew verb here, translated forgiven, literally means to lift up. You could translate this verse, our transgressions, our lawlessness has been lifted up by the Lord. And this is a wonderful image to contemplate as we come to the Lord's table. The transgressions that hung around our neck like a 1,000-pound weight that we couldn't do anything about have been lifted off of our shoulders by the Lord. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross of Calvary and nailed to that cross, all of our sins, all of our transgressions were lifted and nailed to the cross with him. As the hymn says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Number two, in verse one, God's word tells us that our sins have been covered. Our sins are covered. Transgressions are lifted and sins are covered. And we learn here in Psalm 32 that there are two responses to sin. We can either cover it ourselves, or at least attempt to cover it for a period of time. Or we can allow the Lord to cover our sins in the blood of Christ. Those are the two possibilities. And thirdly and finally, David tells us in verse 2 that our iniquities are not counted against us. Our iniquities are not imputed to us. This is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. Do you know that God could rightly count every iniquity against us? On the day of judgment, he could open up the record book and he could judge us for every single sin that we've committed, every idle thought that we've had, he could judge us for. But this is not the way that he relates to those of us who are covered by his grace. He doesn't treat our sins as they deserve, because Christ bore every single one of them on the cross, and justice has been served. How blessed, how happy is the man or the woman who knows the fullness of this kind of forgiveness, of sins being covered, of our merciful and loving God. I wonder this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, can you testify to this happiness that David is talking about? Are you a forgiven sinner this morning, or are you still trying to cover your own sin? If you've never entrusted your life to Christ before, if you're here this morning and you've never come to that place, or deep in your heart you're uncertain about whether your sins are dealt with, whether they've been covered by the blood of Christ, I want to invite you this morning to respond in repentance and to confess your sins before the Lord, to cry out to God and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I believe that you died for sinners, and I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your salvation. I'm in need of your grace. Receive me into your kingdom. Transform my life. Make my life into something that is pleasing and honoring to you. Forgive me and cleanse me and clothe me in the righteousness of Christ." And if you say that to the Lord, he will do it. He's not only willing to do it, he's able to do it. And he will do it this morning. The invitation stands open. A forgiven sinner is a happy man or woman. And the primary application of this passage is twofold. In verse 6, David urges the godly to pray to the Lord in confession while the Lord may be found, during the time of grace, that age that we're living in right now, when the Lord may be found. David's testimony is an admonishment for us to break the silence, to cry out to God in confession and surrender. And as the elements are passed out in a few minutes, I want you to come before the Lord in an attitude of prayerful self-examination and follow David's example by confessing your sins before him. Very specifically, perhaps in the next few moments, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind a sin that's been committed against one of your brothers and sisters, or against somebody else that needs to be made right this week at the earliest possible convenience. And I want to encourage you this morning, if the Spirit convicts you, take action. Don't ignore his voice this morning. The second application of this psalm is to respond to the Lord with hearts that are full of thanksgiving and praise. David ends the psalm with a note of thanksgiving that reveals the praise inside of his heart. verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And so the Lord is giving us a wonderful opportunity right now to apply the truths of this passage as we celebrate the Lord's table together with contrite hearts, filled to overflowing with gratitude and praise for who Jesus is and everything that He's done for us. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time. And as they come forward to distribute the elements, which remind us of the body and the blood of Christ, broken and shed for us on the cross at Calvary, I'm going to read and lead us in an old Puritan prayer, a prayer that I came across this week, and as I prayed it and meditated on the words, was very touched. So I'd encourage you to listen carefully to these words and to pray them along with me in your heart. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find Thy mind in Thy word, of neglect to seek Thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless Thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions. Grant me grace to live above them. Let not the passions of the flesh, nor lusting of the mind, bring my spirit into bondage. But do Thou rule over me in liberty and in power. I thank Thee, O Lord, that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked wrongly and do not have. I have prayed from lust and have been rejected. I have longed for Egypt and have been given a wilderness. Go on with Thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept Thy sovereign will. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to Thy rule. I thank Thee, Lord, for Thy wisdom and Thy love, for all the acts of discipline to which I am subject, for sometimes putting me into the furnace to refine my gold and to remove my dross. No trial is so hard to bear as a sense of sin. If Thou shouldst give me the choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction. Deliver me from every evil habit, every increase of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of Thy grace in me, everything that prevents me from taking my delight in Thee. Then I shall bless Thee, my God of grace, for helping me to be upright. And all of God's people said, Amen.